the remnant of Israel. There's some tough things in this chapter that we'll try to get through. Paul was a very brilliant man, apparently, in a lot of ways. And sometimes his writings were tough to understand. But we'll get through it and see how we do. First off, verse 1, and I'm going to go verse by verse, and we'll talk a little bit about it as we go. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul starts the chapter out by saying and explaining that he, of all people, was an Israelite. He was a Hebrew through and through, of the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, he doesn't say here, but a Pharisee. So Paul knew the scripture very well. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. That's 1 Kings 19, verses 10 and verse 14. So you remember the scripture pretty well. Elijah was talking to the Lord. If you remember the context of the story, that was after he had met with the prophets of Baal, and he had destroyed them. And you remember what Jezebel said? Before this day tomorrow, you'll be dead too. Basically, paraphrasing it. So he ran into the wilderness for his safety, and he talks with God. And if you remember the story, God comes to him in several different ways, but finally talks to him. Verse 4, but what does the answer of God say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So even then, many years before this writing, as Paul addresses how God works with his people, there were 7,000 people who had not bowed their knee to Baal, and God is saying, I will not destroy my people because of this. Because Elijah was telling him, hey, there's nobody left but me, and they're seeking my life. But God had a plan. He had a different plan. So the remnant of Israel has always been there. And it'll always, and that's what we're talking about so much in this chapter. Even so, then, verse 5, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What does that mean, to the election of grace? That's where they were believed in Jesus. There was a remnant who believed in the Christ. If we go back to the day of Pentecost, they would believe, or what? They were Jews, weren't they? Jews from all over the world at that known time, because they had came to Jerusalem to worship and to be part of the Pentecost feast. So there was a remnant, a grace remnant, which was of Jesus Christ at that time. Paul goes on to say, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Sounds like a twist a lot on words, but what Paul was trying to say here, and what he did say, is it was now according to grace, not according to the law of Moses. Really, that's exactly what he was saying. So, verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Anytime we see this word, hardened, and we go back to Exodus, and it said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So did that mean then that Pharaoh and then these Jews at this time didn't have a choice? Of course they did. They hardened their own hearts. God didn't harden their hearts. God doesn't cause men to sin. But they refuse to believe in the Messiah. And so that is just exactly what they're saying. And then it goes into talking about Scripture here. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. So the first scripture is Isaiah 29:13. And then David speaks the words of what he's saying in prophecy in Psalms 69:22-23. So both Isaiah and David said, because of their unbelief, God will just put them into a stupor, that there'll be a darkness. They won't be able to see. What? What won't they be able to see? The Messiah, the Christ. They refuse to see it. So they refuse to see the Messiah, and that's exactly what these prophecies are about. Then Israel's rejection, Paul wants to argue the point that Israel's rejection certainly isn't final at this point in time. So in verse 11 he says, so I ask, have you stumbled so as to fail? By no means, but through their trespasses salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. If you recall back in Acts, after Peter had went to Joppa and converted Cornelius, what happened back in Jerusalem? Still, they were Christians, they were believers, but they were so ingrained into the fact that only the Jews could receive the good news. And then Peter comes back and does what? He rehearses that entire story, the entire event, what happened, how God came to him in a vision, and how an angel here came to Cornelius telling him that someone would come to help him. So the walls have to be broken down, and this is part of what Paul's trying to do here. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So Paul's saying, if because of this the Jews fail, we are recipients of that blessing. We're recipients of that joyous thing called the gospel. They refused it. They refused the Messiah. Not all, but some. So we're the recipients of that. For I speak, then he begins to admonish the Gentiles. Now I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. For if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So if you recall back in chapter 10 and 9, Paul was lamenting the fact that so many of his countrymen, his kinsmen, were not accepting Jesus. And again, he says, for whatever reason, if it's for jealousy or whatever reason, he wants to save some. He wants to try to, if you remember in Paul's journeys, where was usually the first place that he went? To the synagogues. Paul never lost his love for his people. So all through that and all the mistreatments that he had because of the Jews, he still loved his countrymen. So he's saying, if I can just provoke to jealousy, that we can just save some. Amazing to have that kind of attitude. Verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Quite simply, there's not a whole lot of explanation needed there. If their rejection means we can be reconciled to not have death forever but have life after death. What a beautiful story that is. I mean, you know, if you think about it, the Gentiles were despised by the Jews. They had been, unless they were proselytes, they were treated and thought of as dogs. They did not have a hope unless they followed the Lord. Now, some did, and we know that some did. Cornelius is a perfect example of that. That's recorded for us. There was probably many others as well. But for the most part, the Gentiles just lived their own way in a wicked way. And the Jews at this time had not been as they had been in the past. After the remnant came back to Judah, they were more holy and more righteous, and they weren't following after idols as they had in the past, which destroyed both nations, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. Finally, both were destroyed, carried away because of their disobedience to God, because God hated idolatry. But this remnant of people was holy and believed and did the things that the law of Moses told them to do. However, they were blinded to the prophecies and to the scripture that foretold of the Messiah. Very unfortunate. Verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the branch is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So, if we think about the first fruits, if you recall back in the Old Testament, what did God command? Who was to receive before anyone else received? Anybody, class? God. God said, before you eat of the fruits of the earth, you bring to me an offering of anything prior to you eating of the harvest. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That there was the first fruits of, they were of what God expected. Now, it's a little bit confusing when you think about dough. We know how dough, if it has yeast in it, then it's going to rise. So he talks about dough, and then he talks about the root. Now, who is the root? The Jews. The Jews are the root. And he goes on and talks a lot about some of the olive branch and different things. And we'll get into that here in just a moment. Any questions so far or any comments that we can? All right. Verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. The Revised Standard said, But if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree. So, I'm not a botanist, a long way from a botanist, but what Paul is using here, and to me it's just incredible that they were aware and did this very type of thing 2,000 years ago. To me, it's amazing. You know, I can remember growing up, if a neighbor had a plant and you wanted a cutting of it, you could take a cutting or a root of it and start your own plant. But that's different. This is grafting in a tree, a branch of a tree, into an already existing tree. So he's using this as an analogy to help them understand exactly what he's talking about. So who was the wild olive? The Gentiles. And the root and the tree were the Jews. God's people were pictured as olive tree. The Jews were broken off. Why? Because of their unbelief. And the Gentiles were grafted in because of belief. Through faith, the Jews can be grafted back into the tree, and that's what we're going to get into in just a moment. And through unbelief, the Gentiles can be broken off as well. So Paul begins to warn them and admonish them about boasting. He said, do not boast against the branches. Now, who were the branches? These were the Jews. That was the branches that were broken off. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So we'll stop right there for just a moment. Who is the root? The root is the whole of the Jewish people, who through God, what came because of that? What came from the root? Jesus, the Messiah, came from the root. How about the apostles? Were any of the apostles Gentile? No, they were all Jews. So you have a tree, the tree being the Jewish nation, the tree being the Jewish people. Jesus came from that. Jesus came through that, as we know, through a human line of the Jews. So that's the root. And it's squarely in the Jewish race. There's no question about that. Verse 19. You will then say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Absolutely. The ones that were of unbelief, Paul continues this analogy, but because of those branches broken off, then the Gentiles could be grafted in and they were part of God's kingdom. They were part of the spiritual Israel. Well then, well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Again, what does Jesus like? Jesus wants you to be a servant, not someone who is haughty or expecting. And that's Paul's continuing that very same thought. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. A harsh warning. God didn't spare them, and he put them away. So if the Gentiles don't believe, if we don't believe, then we'll be put away just as well. And that's exactly what Paul was saying. Verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. Provided what? That you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. That's Revised Standard. So, a harsh warning. He admonishes the Gentiles. Don't be haughty. Don't be boastful. Because if you fall out of God's grace, then you too will be cut off. And I think it tells us a lot about God. We don't know much about God other than what the scriptures tells us. And maybe one day we'll be able to find out more when we're there with him. But right now, this is what we have. And it talks about God's kindness. Was God kind? Oh, yes. Don't we want the kindness and mercy of God? We certainly don't want his judgment, do we? So his kindness is there if you are obedient. But if you're not obedient, then you're going to see the severity of God. And I don't think anyone wants to see the severity of God. None at all, I'm sure. But if you were cut off out of the, out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So Paul's making a very easy statement to understand. If the Gentiles were grafted in, then certainly those Jews who would turn and believe could be grafted right back into the kingdom. Verse 23, and even those, I'm sorry, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. So if you read verse 26 at its face value and you don't really understand the context, you're saying, wait a minute. This is contrary to what Paul just said. But it's not talking about the nation of Israel, not talking about the physical people of Israel. They had rejected God, so they weren't all going to be saved. They're talking about the spiritual Israel. We are part of the spiritual Israel, the children of Abraham, spiritually. Of course, not physically, but spiritually. So that's who's going to be saved. The nation of Israel had turned its back on God, on his son. He's not talking about they're all going to be saved, even though they didn't believe in the Messiah. That's not at all what he's saying. Verse 26, and so all Israel be saved, and is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. That's Jeremiah 31 and 33 and Isaiah 27 and 9 of prophecy. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? I always try to allow a little opportunity if there's anyone has anything they'd like to add. If not, verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Kind of a tough verse there, isn't it? Because they are enemies of the gospel for your sake, for the Gentiles' sake, right? But who are the fathers for the sake of the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were loved and beloved, and that's what he's talking about. God wanted all of his people to be saved. He wanted all of his people to accept the Christ. There was not any way that God did not want that to happen. And they made a choice of whether or not they would or would not believe. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Real simple. God gives his gift. You either accept it or you don't accept it. And he's not going to change what he's doing because of our unbelief. The calling of God, the gifts of God, they're all going to be right there. God doesn't change, does he? He hasn't changed through all eternity and won't. For as you in times past were disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. So again, Paul in his thoughts, his lesson for this particular part of the letter, he's saying because of their disobedience, the Jews, and your obedience, then now you're in with God. You were disobedient to God, but now you have obtained what? Mercy. You've obtained mercy. 31, even so then, also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you can also have obtained mercy. 32, for God has confined them all in disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. As we said just a few moments ago, God wants to have mercy on his people. God doesn't want any of his people to be lost. What did Peter say in his letter? Anyone? God is patient. He wants his people to be saved. But that decision is ours, isn't it? That decision was theirs then, too. No different. No different at all. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We sang that song, the depths and the riches. It brought that to mind when I was studying this scripture. The depths and the riches. I think as a human, as a mortal, it's almost impossible for us to understand and fully grasp God's love for us. I really do. I think it's just very, very difficult, because his love was so enormous that, what, you know, who could give up their son, their only begotten son? That's the kind of love he had for his people. If God had wanted to do away with the human race, he would have completely did away with it when Noah was on the ark, destroyed. He would have destroyed it all. But there was a remnant. There was a group that was saved. Then we move through the patriarchal times. We know that he saved Lot out of Sodom. That was his hand in that. Remember Abraham's conversation with him? He said, "Lord, if I can find 50, just 50, will you not destroy him?" And the Lord said, "What? If you can find 50, then I will not." And you know, when Abraham got down and down and down, and finally, there wasn't any that he could save because of that. Because there was no righteous men in that city other than Lot and his family. So God wants to save. God wants to protect and love his people. But they got to make it a little easier, don't they? We need to make it a little easier, don't we? The love of God is there, but we've got to do our part. It says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out." So Paul's saying, and Paul was speaking through what? The Holy Spirit. He was penning it, but the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to put these words in. And even there he's saying, his judgments and his ways are just past finding out. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has become his counselor?" Isaiah 40:13. Who has known God's mind? No one. "Or who will first be given to him, and has said, he repaid to him, and it shall be repaid to him?" Verse 36, "Of all, and for all him, and through him, and to him, and all things, to whom be glory forever." So God is praising the Lord for all the things that he has done. And he's letting the Roman people know of the wonderful things that God has done. Because of this, because of our disobedience, because of the Jews' disobedience. But when we're obedient, then we fall under that umbrella of being blessed by God. Any thoughts on chapter 11? Probably my favorite chapter in the book of the Romans is chapter 12. And we'll get into some of that this morning. "I beseech you," and you know, before I start, if you think back, we've had it may have been Charles Hodge that said, sometimes the familiar scriptures we ought to pay more attention to. And certainly that's the case with verse 1 and 2 here. We know this. Most of us could probably quote it once it got started, because we've heard it all of our lives. But hearing it and understanding it and appreciating it are two different things. And skimming over familiar scriptures, we need to be careful, because there's nuggets of gold in each one that God has left us to understand. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is" what? "Your reasonable service." That's a mouthful, isn't it? What is the mercies of God? The mercies of God is what he has done for us, what he had did for the Jews in the past, and brought them out of captivity into the land of promise. And you know the story well. And then they fell away because of idols. And even then, he saved a remnant to where he could bring his son into the world. Those are the mercies of God. And we're so undeserving. They were undeserving. But the human race is undeserving of the good things God did for us. But what's he say? That you present your bodies, that's your body, your human body, a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. So what are we talking about here? To put away all the filth of the world, the lust of the world, all the things that keep us from doing what we need to do, and we're to present ourselves to God as a sacrifice. Remember, we're talking too about the sacrifice. They understood what sacrifice meant because the Jews sacrificed to the Lord, but then the Gentiles did their idol sacrifices. So everyone knew what it meant to sacrifice. So he's saying here, Paul says, make your bodies a living sacrifice. So if we go out and do things that are of this world, of carnal nature, then we're not really presenting ourselves holy to God. He goes on to say, holy, acceptable God, which is what? Your reasonable service. So what's he mean by reasonable? Well, certainly it's reasonable, considering everything that God has done for us. It's very reasonable to do just what he's asked. But here's the kicker. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. Folks, that's our marching order. That's our marching order. If you think about it. It really is. Many years ago, in a seminar I was in, someone used an analogy, and it was secular, had anything to do, but the principle is the same. If you throw a frog into a pot of boiling water, it'll immediately leap out to save itself. But if you put that frog in a pot of water, cool water, and gradually increase that temperature, eventually to the point of boiling, he will stay right in there until he dies. That's our warning. That's our warning. It says, do not be conformed to this world. How do you keep from being conformed to this world and all the things that we're bombarded with? If the world was bad 2,000 years ago, and it was, it is very wicked, wicked today, isn't it? But as a Christian, and this is where it gets us, and this is where we get in trouble. Well, you know, that's not so bad. And we get used to it. We get callous to it. If anybody within the hearing of my voice hasn't gotten callous to all the shootings we've had in this city, after a point you get callous to things like that, unfortunately. So do we get callous toward the world, towards the things that are going on in the world, and you hear all this stuff in these campaigns that are going on, and we become callous to what is really good and right. And we begin to accept a little bit at a time the things of the world. And we can also look at that as how the church, exactly the same way. When a church starts, it doesn't start to say, okay, they stand up and say, all right, we're going to make all these changes so we can be liberal. And we just want you to know that's what we're saying today. It doesn't happen like that, does it? It just kind of creeps in, creeps in. And we accept a little bit more and a little bit more until we've slid down that slope into the deep water and we can never get out. It's the very same principle if you think about it. What's he say, though? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we don't have the Holy Spirit speaking to us today, do we? But what do we have? The Word of God. We got the Word of God to renew our spirit, don't we? Are we studying it? That's the question. Or is it sitting on the shelf till Sunday morning? When we bring it out to come to church. If you want to renew your mind, You got to do it through here. You got to do it through prayer. But you got to have these scriptures, because this is God's word to us. This is our map. You remember many years ago, before all these phones come out, and I can put an address in my phone now and plug it into Apple Play on my car, and it'll take me wherever I need most of the time. Now, occasionally it'll take you in the wrong direction, but most of the time it's correct. But you remember back probably, oh goodness, I'm going to date myself, 40, 50 years ago, if you remember AAA, you could get the TripNIC maps, and it would have it all highlighted for you. That was our road maps, wasn't it? Well, this is our roadmap. This is our roadmap to life. If we follow this, that's a roadmap of life. That you may what? Prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if we're doing these things, if we're doing what we should be doing, then we're going to be doing what's acceptable to God. It's real simple. It's real simple. Paul puts it in, if you break it down and look at it, it's just real simple to understand. But it's hard to do, isn't it? Simple to understand, but difficult sometimes to do. But I guess that my warning to all of us today, and I warn myself, I point it back to me. We need to be careful. I remember back, goodness, 60, 70 years ago, a lot of people wouldn't put a television in their house. Any of y'all remember any of that? People wouldn't even get a television. They were so against. Boy, that wasn't nothing then. I love Lucy is like Mickey Mouse compared to some of the stuff we see now. I mean, it's ridiculous. But if you fall into the internet, you fall into that stuff on the television, you fall into these different venues, if you will, that will corrupt us. That's where we have to be so careful. And what we accept today, we wouldn't have accepted 20 years ago. And I wonder sometimes if Christians ought to be more vocal in what's going on. Not just at the voting booth, but in a lot of different ways, saying, wait a minute. We need to rise up and say, enough's enough. Enough is enough. But then Paul breaks in. Any comments or thoughts before we move into verse 3? Okay. Serve God, and this talks a lot about our duties in the church. Of course, we don't have the spiritual gifts, but it does talk about that. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone's members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy. In appropriation to our faith or ministry, let us use it. In our ministering, or if he teaches, in teaching. Or he who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Many times it's been said, and I remember many years ago, that Donnie Hilliard did a sermon about talents, about what you should do, how you should live. But listen, there's something for everyone to do. You may not be able to teach a Bible class in even the children, but you can go and help. You can assist the teacher. You may not be, you can do something in the kingdom. There's always something for us all to do. We all have a talent that we can use. Some have different talents. I'm not a song leader. I'm not a son of a song leader. Probably could never do that. I could have had to, but you wouldn't want to be me to be the song leader. Because we've got excellent men who lead singing, because that's their talent. There's so many. Randy, he exhorts us so well each week. What a wonderful talent that he has to proclaim the gospel. But each of us has a talent. Basically, now we don't have the gift of prophesying or anything like that, but we have gifts that we can use. God has given us gifts. Gifts that we can use in the kingdom. And you're never too old. You can't retire from you might retire from your job, but you don't retire from being a disciple of Christ. So we're not going to retire. We need to stay busy doing something. Even people who are confined to their home, can they not write cards? Heard the other day that our brother Jim Womack was going to be shortly moving to Arkansas. There's never a time in our life where we've had an event that we hadn't got a card from Jim Womack. Never. We're going to miss Jim. He's got a Christian heart. He's got a servant's heart. And that's what we're talking about. There's something you can do. There's something you can do. And that's the key. But then verse 9 is sort of the things that a Christian ought to try to obtain. And that's what it said. What are we to do? How are we to live our lives? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given the hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. And we won't talk about any of those verses. I just wanted to read a few of them. And that's where we'll pick up next week. In our study. Our final week of the book of Romans. And I appreciate your good, kind attention this morning. And look forward to seeing you next week.